better introduce this subject. It's a sermon in two parts, really, or two phases, if you would put it that way. And I'm starting with the first part, which is very topical at the moment, but it is seen in many circles as something very negative. And I want you to bear that in mind. In fact, I've entitled that first part, Gloom and Doom, all right? This is very common words that are used in our Warrnambool church at the moment. It's a negative viewpoint, but it's something that we have to look at. The subject that is very, very timely and present with a great deal of emphasis in the media these days is the subject of climate change or global warming. All right, you've heard it time and time again. And here in Australia, we've had the worst drought ever, the worst bushfires season ever in our recorded history. And for years, scientists in their appropriate fields have been warning the world, world leaders, that we are facing such crises as disastrous weather conditions that have been very terrible. And the future generations, seeing that they look to the long future, is going to suffer from the great neglect of the present generation for doing very little about it. And I wish to explore this subject about the warnings and comments and attitudes of this matter of climate change, global warming, and all it's what it entails. I wish to explore these things, but firstly I want to add that this is one thing where you've got two sides to the picture. There are the doubters, very definite doubters about climate change, and none other than the most prominent speaker in this is none other than Donald Trump himself. And his party, the Republicans, refuse to admit that there is climate change, if they can do that. And they're the opposers to climate change. And it's very interesting in this regard that a number of the supporters of Donald Trump are evangelical Christians. 81% of them voted in him as the President of the United States in 2016. And they're doubters also in this regard to them. And they consider climate change activists as leftist propagandists to try and get the population to react into doing something about it. All right, okay. And we have this problem here in Australia. The same sort of thing by a certain party who have tried to not admit that there is climate change. Now they're being forced to admit that there is climate change. And there are those who are the supporters of climate change, mostly environmentalist scientists, and there's a growing rise that they are creating of a young generation who are speaking very strongly about these matters, and they're demanding that world leaders do something about it, or else it's going to be so problematic that they are going to suffer all the future generations. And they purposely pointing out that by their vote, they can change matters. And I want to mention this where we mentioned in the Sabbath School lesson. Democracy is the rule of the people. Bear that in mind. And when people have that power, they will vote in such a way as to get what they want, ultimately. And bear that in mind. And that's going to be important for politicians to work. They are under pressure on this footing. Now, I'm not trying to say which or what we should think about on that regard, but I must ask the question to all of us. Is the climate change, or is there changing climate taking place today? And I would add to that, it appears so. There seems to be a change in the ocean temperature, according to the scientists. The polar caps are slowly melting. The seasons seem to be out of whack, and I think most of us have noticed that there is. I can remember, and I think what I think we bear in mind, that if you, well, I was, when was I a teenager? 1950s, got married in the late part of 1960s. I noticed that the climate was pretty steady, but it was starting to be changeable. Because I lived in Melbourne, and there's no doubt about Melbourne, four seasons in one day. So, yeah, you can bear that in mind. So that might be against that argument. But particularly now, it is so changeable, unpredictable, nothing like it used to be. We could know that this was summer, this was winter, and it was very, very clear. Yeah, you never know when you're in Melbourne, though, do you? Can be winter in summer, and summer in winter. No, it's very rarely summer in winter. That doesn't happen there, but there you are. And have the conditions been as bad as they are now? And we ask that question, we must think about it. And at the present time, the blame is being placed on the use of coal and oil in particular. I'm saying particularly those particular items, the use of coal and the use of oil are being blamed for the problems that we're having of polluting our atmosphere and resulting in climatic change in conditions. And this is the present claim. There are other factors that come into it, but there is an urgency about what people are demanding, or scientists are demanding, that something needs to be done before real problems develop. And we're in almost the real problem situation. It's happened in Australia, it happened in the United States, it's happened in Europe, it's happened in other South Africa and so forth. They're having these particular problems. Now, however, I'm asked this point. Is it just a simple matter of reducing the use of coal and oil, particularly coal, but oil comes into it, and all will be well in the future? That's the question we ask. If you reduce it, will it change? If these pollutants are cut back dramatically in the next 5 or 10 years, and I can't see that happening, but if it was, will climate change change back to being better than what it has been? Even scientists are skeptical about that happening. If we cut back dramatically, that it's going to overnight change climate change. They're in that mind that they can't see that really happening. There are other issues that have to be thought about in this regard. There's the problem of economics of climate change. There's the problem of employment and climate change. There's the problem of other toxic pollutants in climate change, of industrialization that we have in the Western world. In other words, they're saying you can't just change everything in 5 minutes and it'll all be right. Okay. The use of the planet's limited resources. Are we overstretching us? I see in the fisheries how they're using these giant trawlers, and they're just taking out of the sea what won't be there in the future, the way they're going. And these are affecting our Western lifestyle, the wasteful Western lifestyle that we live in, and you and I are in it. And we're also, because of the subject of greed and selfishness, these are big issues put up there, right up the top, greed and selfishness. These are affecting the living standards, particularly of people in underdeveloped nations. They are suffering as a result of it. And they are issues that have come about in regard to climate change. Now, I want to dramatically change that subject, but I'm still going to talk about climate change first, and this is still part one. We hear little about spiritual values in regard to this subject, apart from greed and selfishness, which are at the back of much of it. In the 1980s, the Reverend Jesse Jackson in the United States, he's a black minister, very prominent one, made a statement that this. He said it's because of man's evil that these disasters, including climatic events, are coming upon the world. Well, he was held down by the scientific community as a doomsday fanatic. Okay, think about that one. We need to ask ourselves, are there religious and spiritual causes or reasons affecting our present climatic conditions? Is there a real validity in that sort of subject? And if you're the believer in scriptures, in the book, oh, sorry, that's what I have the book in. If you're a believer in this, then you can see that there are spiritual attitudes and values that are taken. about disasters. What about the Genesis flood? Have we seen a disaster like that? No, we haven't. But we do we believe in the Genesis flood?
Yes.
Okay, we believe in it. What do scientists think? They scoff at it. They think there's no such thing. That's baloney, etc. So the Bible does talk about real climatic changes, and the Genesis flood was the most dramatic that we've seen. Well, we haven't seen, but we know of. If you go back to a bit, come closer to time. What about the Egyptians in the time of Moses? Now, if you believe the scriptures, Moses was there as the spokesman for God, and God brought upon Egypt such terrible disasters, climatic disasters, that they had never known before. So there's another evidence in the scriptures. Also, when you read the Old Testament, you have no doubt in your mind that God used plagues, climatic conditions that affected the people, both those of evil nations and supposedly the godly, so-called godly nation of Israel, when they disobeyed him. He used things like drought, he used grasshoppers, he used floods. All of those things were used by God. These were natural phenomena. And what are the scientists and the world today think of these things? The scientific community is very sceptical that of an almighty God being able to do such a thing, because they don't believe in an almighty God, many of them. Some, thank you, do, and they understand what I'm saying. Now, when you come to think of it, does the modern, or should I say the New Testament, speak of such matters about this, about climate change? Well, when you read Matthew 24, you cannot escape the fact that Jesus delineates a whole program of events that will take place from his death, firstly to the destruction of Jerusalem, and then to the second coming. And he indicates some of these ones. And while he indicates a number of things here, I want to refer to one particular statement that he makes. I think it's verse 29. Let me say, and he's talking about a number of deceptions that will come upon the earth and such disasters. And then he says, immediately after the distress of this nation of these days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, heavenly bodies, and that so forth. And then he says, I hope I've got the right verse, but it was just great that I wanted to point out that of 39 it might be. Sorry. 38, 39. Here it was. Sorry. He mentions these signs, which are about the Advent people, where they see these signs in the stars and so forth, pointing out the second coming of Christ. But there it comes to this part that he says, which is happening now. Which is happening for now. He says, for in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage up till the day that Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. And it's stating here that at the very end of time, there will be those people, even though there's disasters, climatic change or whatever taking place, they're living as if, well, there's no tomorrow, so let's live it up. Do we see this in the world today? The great majority of the Western world people live this way. To eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And they do not know what is coming upon them. And that's the majority, even in this world in which we live in. They're totally unprepared, totally abandoned to living here. They're living for this world alone and trying to get what they can out of it. And that's a problem for all of us, because there are some good things in this world, whether we believe it or not. Matthew 21, verse 26 speaks of another group, and this is a very different picture. And Matthew 21, I'll get it again. And this is the same chapter as, in a sense, of chapter 24 of Matthew, speaking about the events before the coming of Christ. And in verse 26 of chapter 21, it says this, Men will faint with terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. And here he's talking about it before that. There will be signs in the sun, the moon and the stars, the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. And he's speaking here of another group of people at the end of time. But these group of people are serious about what they're seeing. And they're seeing these things happening, and they're living in fear of what can be happening. And you see the modern generation of today start to be worrying about what will be my future be like if these disasters, if you don't do something about it, you world leaders, what are we going to live in? And they see some of these disasters, and even some of our top scientists are starting to worry about this. And they start to see that there are things that are happening that are causing them to fear. And this is just before Christ comes. Now, natural disasters might be getting out of hand. What I am trying to point out to you is that while we don't go along with everything, we must realize that Jesus and the Bible point out that God is also involved in these sorts of things. These natural disasters are coming upon the world in greater intensity. But I want to point out something that another writer, the writer of great controversy, points out for us to read, to notice. And this is very vital. And this is in this very subject about climatic change. Okay. I'll read from page 89 to 90, the very bottom one. And this is the correct paging of the Great Controversy. And this is from the material that has been given to us by the servant of the Lord. While appearing to the children of men as a great physician who can heal all their maladies, he will bring disease and disaster until populous cities are reduced to ruin and desolation. Now, who is he talking about? Who's this person? Who's this person that does this claim to do this? This is talking about Satan. Even now he is at work. So in other words, it's going to get a lot worse. Even now he is at work in accidents and calamities by sea and by land, in great conflagrations, in fierce tornadoes, and terrific hailstorms, in tempests, floods, cyclones, tidal waves, and earthquakes, in every place and in a thousand forms, Satan is exercising his power. Rather interesting. His power. And what are those things? Are we seeing these things? Terrific hailstorms, tempests, floods, cyclones, tidal waves, earthquakes, tornadoes, great conflagrations, etc. Are we? We are living in it. We are seeing it. And it's going to get a lot worse. And then it says, he sweeps away the ripening harvest. We've seen that already, right here in Australia. The famine. And famine and distress follow. Or should have said our drought. He imparts to the air a deadly taint, and thousands perish by the pestilence. Now, all of a sudden, we've got a problem in China about this plague. And it's what's affecting? It's causing the economy of the world. And thousands perish by the pestilence. These visitations are to become more and more frequent and disastrous. That's what we're seeing. Now, if you want to disagree with climate change from a biblical point of view, you're on the wrong track. If you just want to disagree with some of the words of some of the others, take note of what God has told us. Now, the terrible trouble is, when it comes to the next few verses, I won't go upon, I'll just read this point. And then the great deceiver will persuade men that those who serve God are causing these evils. And then it comes upon the Sabbath Sunday issue. Now, rather interesting. Now, that's going to be a change that takes place in the world's political situation. And we'll see that one day if we live long enough to see it, or when it takes place. and I don't want to go into it much further. And these are looked upon, and we can see them as gloom and doom in a respect. We know, seeing these terrible calamities take place, and the terrible things that happened to that, even in Australia now about the bushfires, and we see this, and those people are hurting, and they'll be hurting for years. Some of them might never get over it. We know in this world we have life and death. We know we have pain and suffering and all those sorts of things. But really, what should we say about these climatic events? What are they telling us? What, apart from the gloom and doom of it, what is the positive that they're telling us? The Lord Jesus is coming soon. That's what we can draw from it. That glorious event is coming soon. These things are signs to tell us that this is the reality. This is the positive of that. Now, I want to talk about... Now, you might laugh at some of these things that I'm going to deal with next. I want to talk about something that's the positives. The positives. We've had about all the natural disasters, the gloom and the doom and the, you know, and all these things happening upon the earth, and they are not like, they're not good. While we are looking forward to Christ's return, what of the present? What of the present? Is it all bad? Is it all doom and gloom while waiting? Is it that way for Christians? Not really. Are there benefits and blessings, or are there only benefits and blessings in the future life and none in this present life? Think about it. I want to point out a possible contradiction. And I want to read from to you something that the Apostle Paul states. And I'm going to slightly twist in a sense, or I shouldn't say twist, because I'll be pointing out exactly what Paul is saying, but I want you to see it in a very pointed manner of this, about this life. All right. It's in the wonderful chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, which is about the resurrection, the great resurrection Paul speaks about. And I want to, verse 19, it says here, it's a rather interesting verse. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Now, Paul is stating this, and this is twisting what he's trying to get at, but he's trying to make a point. He's talking about the great resurrection as the hope of the Christian. And then he says to us that if only in this life we have Christ, then we're to be pitied. What is he really trying to say? What is he trying to commit? He's trying to say to us, while you live in this life, it's nothing, nothing, nothing compared with the future life. And so you're to be pitied to be just living in this life. If even if you have the Lord Jesus Christ and you only live for this and this life alone, he said you're very much to be pitied, because he knows if you have Christ, you have the eternal life as well. But are there just nothing to be enjoyed in this life? Do we have less blessings here? Or are they a waste, unworthy of mentioning? Are they? And I want to point out and say, no, definitely there are some things in this life that are worthwhile having. It's not all this life is not all totally miserable. I tell you what, I sometimes wonder with some Christians, you just wonder. Do they attract you to Christianity, or they put you off it? They put you off it, because in this life there are some blessings, especially if you live in a country like Australia. We have even the vast majority of people, Christians, worldlings, atheists, etc., and you could go on. Have they many blessings? They have. They have, even in this life. But the problem is, this is the great deception, or the great problem. Unfortunately, the great temptation is that if you live for this life alone, that's all you get. All you get. And that's the problem with worldlings. They live for this life alone, and that's all they'll get. And that's the danger of it. There are many things to enjoy in this life, but they're not lasting. There's a greater life to come. The US Constitution says, makes three rights of people. He says we should have life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And it's not too bad saying that. Whereas God says, you know, he gives us life, but he gives us so many other things. From Eden, he gave us marriage, he gave us a Sabbath. He, of course, gave us life, and life to be lived, and life to be lived to the full, to enjoy. And he gives it in this life to enjoy here, but not only for this life, because he wants something greater than that. He gives us marriage. Well, all right, I don't know. I get a bit disappointed. There's so many miserable marriages these days, and I think, oh, they put a kibosh on what God pointed out. He brought about marriage for companionship, family life, children. And these are gifts to be enjoyed by the two genders, okay? It's a gift. And I notice with this, when people are down and out about marriage, and I believe that in this life God made it for a blessing, I don't find too many people being dragged into being married. Have you? Usually they're busting to get married. You can get what I'm getting at, right? So that says something for it. And you can't escape the fact of being there is mutual attraction, you know. Yeah, as a young man, you can be even old codger, you can still see there's some, you know, some nice looking ladies, and those ladies say, well, he's not a bad looking old bloke, you know. But we are like this. We are just human. This is something we've got to bear in mind. This is something in this life. Do you enjoy it? Can you enjoy it? Yes, you can. Let me tell you, say this for it, marriage. If you are to enjoy marriage, it depends so much on how you treat your partner that determines whether you'll find the joy in marriage that it was supposed to give. And that applies to both men and women. And too often, we see in this present world, and especially to males, that if they only knew to give the best to their partner, they would have a lot happier relationship. We have children, and most women want to have children. They have this maternal instinct, and they can't help themselves, I think, in some respect. And is it such a misery to have children? Well, I know youth get on your nerves at times, but I mean, is it such a misery to have children? I mean, you know, we all need love and affection, and we look for it, and kids look for it. And husbands and wives look for it in each of their ways, you know. It's not a bad thing. God gave us the Sabbath. Provides us a balance from our labours, an opportunity to know God. And is God asking too much of us to give us, that we ask for one day in seven that we can enjoy the fellowship with one another? The benefits of meeting on the Sabbath, the church, friends, companionships, spurring to holier living, a rest where we can forget the worries and problems of the world. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that glorious to do that? It's time to relax, be revitalized, you know. Okay, better for the whole of us. And then, of course, with our worship, there is mission, a challenge whereby we get out of ourselves and what we do to the service and helpfulness of other people. This is service. That's mission. And that's another blessing that we get from this present life. Now, here's some obvious ones. You as a human being, if you have this life only, what is the thing you fear most to lose? These two things is usually the thing that most people fear most, to lose their sight. And we have a blessing, the real blessing of eyes to see. There's so much that we can enjoy in this present life, and that'll be nothing to what we'll see in eternity. But it's here we can see it. There are so many things that can be beautiful. I know there's some things that are dastardly and terrible. But we focus on gardens, flowers, the world of nature, mountains, rivers, streams, forests, etc. and etc. and etc. and etc. You could go on. We like seeing beauty. Do we? I hope so. I hope so. We seek fulfillment in emulating beauty. Ears. We like sounds. But one of the things that we find is very important about ears is conversation. Because we communicate with one another, not only by the eyes or the feet or whatever, but by our words. And words can be soothing. Words can be helpful. Their words can convey meaning. I'm here. If I just stood up here and said, blah, 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 you'd get no benefit from it, would you? Not at all. But hey. Nose, well, I've got a big snoz, I know that, okay. But we need to smell, okay. Whether big or small, etc. Very helpful. I lost a bit of sense of smell, but you tell to most ladies, do you like perfume? You like smelling flowers? Come on, be honest. Yeah, yes, I know. Yeah, okay. What about legs and arms? I know mine are skinny. You know, I'm speaking about the obvious. But these are things in this life. What can you do with your arms and your hands? I tell you what, we wouldn't have a church building if we didn't. We wouldn't have homes to live in. I love walking. Sometimes get too tired at night after it, you know, go over the board. But the very fact that I can walk. We've got a fellow at church, Barry, who can't walk much anymore. And I tell you what, he says he misses his ability to walk more than anything else at the present time. So when you when you lose these things, you see people with crippled up hands. It just shows you how important they are, legs and arms. Here's a funny one, animals and pets. We can enjoy these. I've got two cats now. My daughter got them for me. I'm stuck with them. They're people with dogs. Other ones go budgies. Judy down at church has got chooks. You get a great deal of fun. I see my cats wrestle with one another. And they're both brother and sister. And they're so funny to look at, funny to see. I pat them, feel them, touch them. You think they're going to be animals in heaven? I'm quite sure there will be. Only they won't be, I said, what they're like now. How many times do we look forward to holidays? This life, okay? Now, the next one I'm going to mention is something that's rather more serious in many ways. As a result of these bushfires, and you've seen on television, you see a couple or the children around them. And all beside them is absolute ruin. And what I've noticed is the things that they say. I've lost all this. But if they're a reunited husband and wife, what do they say? We're glad we've got each other. Oh, and if they have the children, we're glad we've got the whole family with us. That's something to be appreciated in this life. And then they say something else you'll notice. The kids usually have tried to save their pets. You know, a lot of things have left out at the house, have been burnt, but they try and save their pets. It's rather interesting. Something that moves. And then they say something that they cannot bring back, that they've lost. The memorabilia, the photographs. Things that they have treasured, that they have precious memories. What? Of the future life? No. Of the life they've had at the present, in this present life. And they are very precious to them. I wonder sometimes, the next one we take it seriously. Humour. Is everything in life serious? Or is there something we can enjoy and have a laugh about? Okay? Is there? Humour. I can remember one of our ministers saying once, he said, well, God must have had a sense of humour. He made cat, kittens and pups and so forth. And you just see those little things. You look at children when they're little and the way they play and whatnot. Do you get a bit of kick out of seeing the little things they do, the little smiles on their faces and the little antics that they carry? And some of the animals do much the same. And it gives us pleasure to see that, etc. Humour. And I want to make this statement, which is to me a very important one. Do we appreciate the pleasure that humour gives to us, or do we grovel in all the bad things that come to us? Two contrasts. Do we get the pleasure of the things that gives us, or do we grovel in all the bad things? You know, people sometimes you meet and all they can talk about is all the bad things that happen to them. And they don't see the happy things. I think of a number of things that are happy that I've noticed, and they've found it. This is a personal one. I saw it as humorous, and so did my wife at the time. Well, she wasn't my wife then. Carol and I were going together, and anyway, we had the minister, Bert Metcalf, down at Warrnambool, and he was taking a Bible study with Mrs. Power. This is before she had the accident and was killed. And we're right down on the, this is at night, mind you, and he'd finished the Bible study and he was driving us back, and we're down beside us of the ocean behind it, we're along the Great Ocean Road. And he was a bit of a character. He had a bit of smile, a humour in him. And he said, "Oh, I feel tired now." He said, I'll just park here and have a bit of a snooze. You and Carol can have a bit of a canoodle in the back seat. Well, that was really funny. That was really funny. It was funny. You know, Carol and I looked at each other. I mean, we saw the humour of it. I can remember Graham Chilton down at Warrnambool. This was before he left. And he used to be in business doing pest control. And he used to come home from work, and the kids would be home, and he'd be putting away things. And all of a sudden, one of the kids, Darren or Trina, would come out. "Hey, Dad, the Porky Pig show's on." Drop them into watching the Porky Pig show with them. So he was enjoying that bit of humour. Look, we have our tickle our money. I was down in my mouth last week about something, or I don't know what it was. And anyway, I thought to myself, what am I going to do about this? I just feel miserable. And then I remembered I had the Mr. Bean discs, so I put them on and I saw, I must have spent an hour seeing Mr. Bean, and I was cheered up like anything. I roared laughing. You could have heard me right down the street with the roaring in my own room. There's some of the blessings of humour. There's so many things about that. We have the blessings from helping people, right? This and this life, preparation for the future. I believe Jerry Lewis, for example, a humorist, he was an actor. He got over a billion dollars from people to help in wonderful causes. Andrew Forrest of Australia has put $70 million of his own money to help bushfire victims. Now that's Andrew Forrest. He's a multi-millionaire. And these are wonderful things in helping. The helping people, the benefits we get from it. I haven't mentioned about romance, and I really should talk about that one, but time is against us again. Do you remember your courting days? Or you go around, yeah, it was pretty miserable, you know. Courting days, they should have been one of the great moments of your life, right? The happenings that you enjoy in this life, you know, these things, oh dear. And they're from this life. He wants us, Jesus wants us to be happy despite the things that hurt us. And they're things that do hurt us, there's no doubt about it. Now we come to the final part. The resurrection and eternity. I sometimes wonder in the Bible why there's so little written about what eternity will be like. We don't know much about it. Why so little information? What is it going to be really like? I know this, it's going to be life without end. Would that be boring? Well, it could be the way we live here. But will it be boring? I don't believe so. What will we do throughout eternity? Play harps? I couldn't think of anything more boring for me. Anyway, I'm not that musical. There's a whole lot of things that, you know, that we don't know. And in fact, God hasn't given it to us because we couldn't understand it. It's so beyond our comprehension. It's just so wonderful that he speaks about. And the question is asked, are we selfish in wanting to have, to experience eternity? I don't believe so. I don't believe so. It's not really selfish at all, because Jesus himself says to us, this is the gift, the great, great gift I am giving to those who want to follow me, eternity. Eternity. Now I'm going to read something from the picture, from the story Great Controversy. And if you wanted to read about what eternity will be like, read about the last three pages of the book Great Controversy, and it'll give you a better idea. It says, in the city of God, this is page 676, in the city of God there shall be no light, no night. None will need or desire repose. In other words, we'll never get tired. There will be no weariness in doing the will of God and offering praise to his name. We shall ever feel the freshness of the morning and shall ever be far from its close. In other words, it'll be all morning, all the time. And there will be no candle, neither light nor of the sun, for the Lord God giveth light. The light of the sun will supersede by a radiance which is not painful, dazzling, yet with immeasurably surpass the brightness of our noontide. That's what heaven will be like. The glory of God and the Lamb floods the holy city with unfading light. The redeemed walk in the sinless, sunless glory of perpetual day. I want to read a bit more. There the redeemed shall know, even as also they are known, the loves and sympathies which God himself has planted in the soul shall there find truest and sweetest exercise. The pure communion with holy beings, that with the angels, the harmonious social life with the blessed angels and with the faithful ones of all ages who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. In other words, you'll never be lonely. The sacred ties that bind together the whole family in heaven and earth. These help to constitute the happiness of the redeemed. There, immortal minds will contemplate with never-failing delight the wonders of creative power, the mysteries of redeeming love. There will be no cruel, deceiving foe to tempt to forgetfulness of God. Every faculty will be developed, every capacity increased. The requirement of knowledge will not weary the mind nor exhaust the energies. There the grandest enterprises may be carried forward, the loftiest aspirations reached, the highest ambitions realized, and still there will be new heights to surmount, new wonders to admire, new truths to comprehend, fresh of objects to call forth the powers of the mind, soul, and body. All the treasures of the universe will be open to the study of the God's redeemed. Except unfettered by mortality, they will wing their tireless flight to worlds afar, worlds that thrilled with sorrow at the spectacle of the human woe and that rang with songs of gladness at the tidings of a ransomed soul, and so forth. Look. I could go on. I can't begin to believe it, but it means that there'll be unending joy and pleasure and things to do which will challenge us, which we'll just want to do. I mean, I don't like gardening, but I can imagine me, I'll have to like gardening somehow. And I've liked being doing gardening, and there won't be the weeds to pull out and all these sort of things. Yeah, you know, hip hip hooray, etc. That is, beyond this earth, eternity is going to be worth the battle to get there, to be there. And we all can be thankful because it was through the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that there's been designed for us. And it was the Son who made it possible for his death on the cross, the Holy Spirit who works through us to be there as well. So we thank you. So gloom and doom, blessings here, eternity tomorrow. Let's have the last two. Blessings here, eternity tomorrow. Thank you.
Amen.
Yes, our God, how great you are, how wonderful you are. And while there is gloom and doom around us in terms of the disasters that are happening, we know that they are telling us that you are coming soon, that glorious event. And while we live here, we still have many things to be thankful for, the joys that you give us on this earth. But above all, they are just a preparation for the greater joy of eternity. And Lord, we pray that these might be some things that we look forward to and want to be involved with and to want to be part of it. And it's all because of you, both you, the Father, you, the Son, who died on the cross for us, and you, the Holy Spirit, who works upon our hearts to follow you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Amen. Amen. Okay.